Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you each Sunday morning by the Parkway Church of Christ. Of course, it's aired on the radio on Sunday mornings, but it's also housed on our website at parkwaychurchofchrist.com. So keep that in mind. Maybe you hear, maybe you're busy. Maybe I know some in this audience may be preparing, maybe getting children prepared to attend worship services somewhere. And perhaps you're unable to hear the entire program and would like to hear the rest of it. I know that happens a lot. Well, these are housed on our website. You can go over to parkwaychurchofchrist.com, as I said, and find those. Find past programs dealing with basic Bible subjects. Also, we always like to not only welcome you to this program, but also encourage you to come to our public gatherings, our worship services, our assemblies. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for Bible classes. We also have worship at 10 o'clock on Sunday mornings, 6 o'clock Sunday evenings, and then Bible study on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. We hope you can come and meet with us, and we'll be more than happy to meet you and to get to know you, to consider any questions you may have about the Parkway Church of Christ. What do we stand for? What do we believe on church organization? Things of that nature. Doctrinally, where do we stand? Those are important questions and absolutely essential that we know the answers to those before we affiliate with and support a church. It is possible, you even see examples of this scattered throughout the New Testament, where churches failed and churches fell away. And so this can happen. Paul warned of an apostasy that would happen in Acts chapter 20, even at the church in Ephesus, one that had elders. He said, even among yourselves, as he spoke to the elders, some would arise and speak perverse things. In Acts 20, in verses about 29 through 31 there. So this can happen, and it does happen. It regularly happens where churches stop taking the stands that they should take, and in fact that reality is a basis for some of the radio program I'm about to do here today, subject that we're going to talk about. So given this possibility, of course, we need to be open to going back to the Bible standard and seeing where we need to stand. We need to forget what's going on, what direction a church has chosen, and focus our energy upon what the Bible teaches as far as what the model of the New Testament church is and what it should be for the local church where I worship. This is extremely important for the very reasons that I cited earlier. So if you're interested, if you have some concerns and maybe would like to visit around, but before you do, you have questions, be sure and get with us. We'll be more than happy to consider anything you have to say. And you can contact us by going to our website, parkwaychurchofchrist.com. Find the email form there, and you can email us. You can find past programs, radio programs as well. Also, to contact us, you can send regular mail to 125 Hilltopper Avenue, Bowling Green, Kentucky, 42101. You can call us at area code 270-842-2049. So let us know if you have an interest in those things or have questions or maybe a question or concern about something that you've heard on some past program. We'll be very open to talking to you about that. I want this morning to take a look at this question. As I mentioned a few minutes ago, conditions are rapidly changing in many churches so that they are compromising on various issues. They are not taking the stands that they used to take. We used to hear sermons that would be preached against divorce, unscriptural divorce. We used to hear sermons preached on immorality of various types, not just adultery, which is related to the unscriptural divorce matter. Adultery is the subsequent sin that's committed when someone unscripturally divorces a mate and marries someone else. It's called adultery in the Bible. And we used to hear that talked about, and so that went away. We used to hear divorce condemned. That went away. And we used to hear homosexuality condemned very openly and plainly, unabashedly. And that has not, that's not where it used to be. It, you know, some churches still do take a stand on that. Transgenderism, there are even now religious people compromising on that. And it's really, to me, unbelievable how quickly this digression has occurred. And it occurs to me from time to time that in churches where the certain stands are no longer taken, the definite stands against abortion, against gay marriage, against homosexuality, against transgenderism, and that whole movement, that maybe we need to reach out to folks who wonder, what should I do? And I know what a lot of people do. A lot of people assume that a church is right, that whatever decision they make or its leaders make, or its leader may be the case in some churches, that whatever decision they make must automatically be right, because after all, it is a church. It calls itself a church. But what about the church of Satan? Would you automatically say they are right? The other thing that people do is they just automatically assume that the direction of a church must be right if a preacher, and particularly if a well-known or well-liked popular preacher takes a certain stand or agrees with the direction the church has moved to on a certain moral issue or doctrinal or ethical issue. They just assume that if a preacher's supporting it, then it must be right. I've seen in churches of Christ this idea that as long as the elders, you know, elders are appointed, we have their qualifications over in 1 Timothy 3, and verses 1 through 7, and over in Titus 1, 5 through 9, and but elders 6 through 9, and elders are appointed, and, you know, we are to respect the elders, and we're to follow elders. And so the assumption is that if elders take a certain position, and even if it's a changed position, maybe a church that once took a firm stand against abortion or against homosexuality has now begun to accept these things, and the elders are approving of that, then the assumption is, by many in churches like this, that it must be okay. But I know there are others who have some concerns about this. And then they wonder, what am I supposed to do? And some people will say, I don't want to leave the church that I've worshipped with for X many years, maybe 20, 30 years. Or I don't want to cause trouble. Don't want to cause trouble. And that's a popular one. I don't want to upset friendly relations with my friends. Things like that. I want us to look at what the Bible has to say about our responsibility in situations just like this. And we need to be reminded of these passages from time to time. We need to be reminded of what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 12. You know, religion is not based upon just our interpersonal relationships with church members. That doesn't define religion. I always say it's always just, what, you know, to use an old expression, icing on the cake. If we get to have good relations with other people while we're standing for the truth. Because what we ought to do is stand for the truth regardless of what other people do. We've been studying in our adult class in the second letter that Paul wrote to Timothy, and we have keep seeing these expressions of people that turned away from him. All of those in Asia turned away from him. Demas, he said, had forsaken him. He said in his first defense, that is evidently in the palace of Caesar, in his first defense, no one stood with him. No one. What if we stand alone? How many supporters, just open, active supporters, did Jesus have while he was going through those trials prior to the cross, the crucifixion, and then during the crucifixion? Because it says all of his disciples forsook him and fled. Not many. And so we think in terms of particularly of Jesus. And what is my obligation when it comes to Jesus? Well, Matthew 12, verse 30, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. So it's not a ride the fence option, is it? Or straddle the fence. There's no way to do that. Jesus said, you're either with me or you're against me. I know a lot of folks like to console themselves with the notion that they can just, you know, that neutrality is where they find the most honor, or the most honorable thing to do is to be neutral. I know a lot of folks like that. They think that's the way everyone should be. However, Jesus said neutrality means you're not with me. You're not with me. He who is not with me is against me, and he who gathers not with me scatters abroad. You might think, well, if I choose not to get involved, or I choose not to take a certain stand on something because of the potential consequences with my friends or fellow church members, you might think that would be a commendable thing to do, right? Jesus said wrong. Wrong. That is not an option. In fact, that puts you in a position of scattering abroad. It is actually being against Jesus to not stand with him, for him. So what does the Bible have to say about this? You know, there are a number of examples that are always, to me, impressive in the Old Testament and the New, but for time's sake today, we'll just stick with the New Testament. I think of early disciples, like over in Acts chapter 4 with Peter and John. Peter and John, when they were called before the Sanhedrin and they were told to, and commanded, it says commanded, to not speak at all. Could you just do it a little maybe? What if we just did it a little? No, they said not at all in the name of Jesus. You remember what had happened that resulted in where we are here in Acts chapter 4. The healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 and all the people that became upset about that and the preaching that was being done by these disciples. And Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. Now that's the stand we have to take right there. Regardless of what you think to be right or wrong, Peter said we must speak where God speaks. We must speak what he has spoken. That's the Apostle Peter, that's the Apostle John. In a similar passage over in Acts chapter 5 and verse 29, where they reminded them, did we not straightly command you that you should not teach in his name? Well, that's back what we just read in Acts 4:18. And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I always thought that was funny because actually the blood of Christ was already upon them. Peter was trying to remove it. He was trying to get it off of them. That is their responsibility in the crucifixion, their role in the crucifying of the Son of God. That Peter was trying to help them receive forgiveness of that. So they are way wrong in the accusation here. But how did Peter react? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than man. So think of that. We cannot be deterred over some fears of what people might say about us, or with the notion of friendly relations being withdrawn. You know, friends, over the years, I've been preaching for quite a while, I couldn't now name all of the people who used to be friends of mine who have turned on me because of certain stances that I've taken. And we have to reach the point that we're looking for people who have honest and good hearts. And if a person is going to resist the truth and make you an enemy of theirs because of your definite stand for things, then maybe they don't need to be my friends. We need to consider that. I was thinking recently of, if you go back to the Old Testament, how this worked. We're not under that law. God doesn't work that way today. However, He did work that way. He worked that way under the patriarchy, and He worked that way under the law of Moses, where there was direct divine, some cases military intervention, sometimes direct action, what you would call direct action, where God miraculously took action. I think of the flood. It's like the other day I was laying some rock and seeing these fossils and seeing these layers of where materials had been deposited and forming these limestones, and it just reminded me immediately of Noah's flood. That's when that happened. That's exactly when the combination of the heat, the breaking up of the earth's crust, combined with deluge of water coming out of the earth, and of course the water coming in the form of rain, and the cataclysmic mixing of all of these things, and the combination and rapid deposits of these mixtures, that's where it all came from. That's how those fossils are in those rocks. That had to be that something happened quickly to freeze them in there. I find some fascinating things out here just on the rock, in rocks on my place. What caused that? Why did I bring this up? Noah's flood, because God decided because of the wickedness of man. Genesis 6, you can read this for yourself. Verses 5 through about 11. God determined, and I say that those verses describe the wickedness of man, of the thoughts of his heart, and the violence and wickedness and various things, terms that are used there to describe how far gone humanity was there. But now remember that actually the chapters run all the way, chapter 6 through 9, if you want to read the whole flood story, and it's worth reading. God's planning to save those who are righteous, His planning that involved the preparation of the ark that could house enough animals to restart populations of all of these things. It's a fascinating read. But why did all that happen? Because of the wickedness of man, and because God decided to directly intervene. That doesn't count all the times where you're reading in the Bible, in the conquest of the land of Canaan, or later during the period of the kings of Israel and of Judah, where when God helped the righteous king, thousands, we recently talked about a million man army that came up against Asa, and God helped them defeat them all. A million people died. But at other times you see hundreds of thousands. If you added it all up, friends, it would be tens of millions of people. And I always like to point out the people who have really looked at the genealogies that you have access to in the Old Testament and the life expectancies of the people that lived before the flood. It could have been over a billion people. It could have been over a billion people on the earth at the time of the cataclysmic, catastrophic flood that we call Noah's flood. So we're looking at a lot of people who were simply exterminated because of sin. God's attitude towards sin. But let's get back here. I want us to look at what is our attitude? What is our responsibility? What about when maybe a church where I am will not take the stand that it ought to take? Well, let's see about that. Over in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul writes about the responsibility that we have in what he called a battle, or what he called in 1 Timothy 2, warfare, spiritual warfare. and Christians are soldiers. So notice this in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh. Well, we're not talking about like the conquest of the land of Canaan. We're not using bows and arrows, spears and swords. He said, we don't war after the flesh. He elaborates, verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, not physical, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. So metaphorically, you still have warfare. You still have instruments of war. You still have military tactics. What are we trying to do? Defeat the devil, his infrastructure. We're trying to defeat his ministers. All you have to do to read about them is turn over one chapter in your Bible to 2 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15. And you'll read about Satan's ministers who transformed themselves into angels of light. So here's the situation, right? Now what do we do? Well, verse 5 says, here's what you do. You're pulling down strongholds, but casting down imaginations. But I like the translations that have something like, one version says, demolishing arguments. And is that not exactly what it is? Arguments that have been sculpted sometimes by extremely cunning and crafty people, smart people, intelligent people, who maybe have some degree letters in front of their name. It may even be a doctor of so-called divinity. They may be well-educated in some of the big religious schools. And they may make some very slick arguments. I read them all the time in order to learn how to answer them. And I want to know exactly what they're saying. I want to know exactly where they're going. I want to understand what their argument is based upon. So notice this translation. I pulled out a different translation here. The weapons of our warfare are not physical, but mighty toward God in tearing down strongholds and tearing down arguments. That's good. Tearing down arguments. And every high thing that rises up in opposition to the knowledge of God, and taking every thought captive and making it obedient to Christ. So what are we reading here, friends? Can I just stand on the fence? Can I straddle the fence? We read this in Matthew 12 and verse 30. We can't do that. We'll end up scattering against Jesus by not standing for him and with him. Now I have to be involved in this fight. When things are taught that are sinful and wrong, I have to speak up. Now, we are to counter error. We are to teach the truth in meekness and patience. So, as far as our techniques are concerned, tact must be involved, yes. Concern for souls must motivate us. Not just some type of vengeance or personal animosity. It can't be that. It must be genuine. So don't get me wrong on that. But while we're being genuine, we must remember something. We're obligated to tear down these arguments or to demolish these false arguments. Anything, in fact, he said, this would include practices as well. I've noticed that it seems like the first area of compromise among religious people is doctrinal. And it may just be because of laziness. People just don't want to study. They just don't want to develop conviction. They want to do what is necessary to establish true conviction of faith. So that could just be carelessness. Some people are just busy and don't think about the importance of strengthening their convictions and fortifying them by doubling down on learning about God and learning the truth. So that may be the reason. We don't really know. But also, you have a problem with compromise on morals. And then the work of the church. What is the function of the church? Those types of things. Those are the compromises. areas of compromise. And so we have to be careful. We're obligated, according to this passage, to destroy these corrupting arguments. We cannot tolerate those things. And what is it that really should motivate us? Over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul in verse 10 talked about a quality that we must all possess. He said that those who would be condemned are those who do not have a love of the truth. And if we don't have the love of the truth that we really need, we need to build that. We need to cultivate it. We need to work on that. People who have in the past had no interest in the Bible have developed such an interest that it's become their life study, their interest, their concern. You can do that. I can do that. We can all do that if we set our minds to it. And over in Philippians, back a couple of books, back in Philippians chapter 1 in your Bible, Paul talked about something repeatedly. In verse 7, he said, "Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all," as he writes to these beloved Philippian brethren at the church at Philippi, he said, "Because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are partakers of my grace." Now, they were partakers or fellowshippers of his grace in this matter because they were sending funds to him. He talks about that later in chapter 4. He talks about it in chapter 2, the carrying of the provisions to him. So that's how they fellowshipped him in doing this. And what was he doing? Defending the gospel. And he talks about this again later. Talks about this in verse 17. "The other of love," talking about different people preaching with different motives, "the other of love, knowing that I am set for the defense of the gospel." So friends, what do I need to do in these situations? Maybe I'm a member of a church that's compromising, changed its position on vital moral and doctrinal issues. And we're looking around, you know, maybe at others, and we're thinking, well, surely so-and-so will say something. Surely so-and-so will do something. They've been known for that before. What is my obligation? What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to speak up, and I'm supposed to act. And the simple reality is that in some cases, there will be repentance. In some cases, those who are the detractors, those who are denying the truth or have left the truth, will see the error of their ways and they will repent. And we've accomplished a great deal of good in those situations. And sometimes they won't. Sometimes they have attitudes like the ones that we described of the people before the flood, whose minds had just been damaged by their sin. They wouldn't even function properly in order to process information of God. They thought of the preacher as someone who mocked. Someone was just beside himself. We see examples of prophets, teachers, even the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, being viewed that way. Well, that's how some perceive those who speak up for truth. What do you do in that situation when people get that far away from truth? Well, you'll have to leave that. You will have to leave that, or it will become at some point, God will hold me responsible for fellowshipping sin. And it becomes then a 2 John verses 10 and 11 matter. Or an Ephesians 5:11 matter where it says, "Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness." The first thing we need to do is speak up, take a stand. If people won't listen, we will have to leave and find a group, find a church that worships and practices God's according to God's will and practices God's will. And we know this happens. So friends, we want to encourage you to be very careful and do what you can. This is what I'm obligated to do. Our time is up this morning, I see. We need to quit. We're thankful that you've tuned in today. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.